of the Psalms. So I have my little chart here, you see. So I know the ones I've still got to touch on. I was almost tempted to mention them all today, so I could say, yeah, I've touched on them now. But I decided that'd be cheating. Want to pray, because we need to pray. I'm also going to pray. My son, Brendan, is preaching in his church in Chicago this morning, Exodus 32 to 34. And he's a fourth-generation pastor teacher. I just want to take the liberty of praying for him this morning, as I need prayer, because he's... I know him. He's going to open by praying for me. Lord, we thank you for this amazing privilege we have of knowing you and of handling your word. Lord, it's awesome in that if we're speaking from this dais, we make ourselves more accountable and more responsible, so we need you desperately. I'm the neediest man, Lord, I confess, in this church this morning. Lord, so I pray for your help as we get into your word now. And I ask you to come by your Holy Spirit this morning. I'm asking that no one will leave this place not having heard from you, that there'll be some truth from your heart that will velcro to their spirit and transform us. Pray for Brenny this morning, Lord, as he opens your word, as he takes that passage, that awesome passage, that describes the revelation of your presence to Moses. And I pray for your presence to be in Bridgeport New Life Church this morning in that desperately needy suburb of Chicago. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. My last two messages in this series focused on Psalm, what Psalm? On Psalm 51. Arguably, I suggested the most detailed record of personal confession and repentance in Scripture. Confession and a confession of sin is one of the great themes of the Psalms. Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways, but according to your love, remember me. Aren't you glad God remembers you according to his love and not your sin? For you are good, O Lord. For the sake of your name, O Lord, not my reputation, your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. Look upon my affliction and distress. Take away my sin. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my body wasted away. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. Psalm 38, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. 38, I confess my iniquities. I am sorry for my sins. Psalm 41, heal me. For I have sinned against you. There are consequences of sin that require healing. Not all disease and sickness is the result of sin. It's a false theology. It's a heretical teaching. But there are significant occasions when there are sicknesses and diseases that are the result of sin. It's clear that there was a relationship between sin and sickness for the paralytic that Jesus healed in the Gospels. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of my sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Say that with me. But with you, there is forgiveness. Write that over the record book you're keeping. And I suggested that Psalm 51 presented us with this brilliant anatomy of the process of making confession and also the process of receiving forgiveness of sin. And by the way, the hyssop is growing really well in my garden, given all the rain. And thank you, Jen, for your email on more information on hyssop and your suggestions and all the other biblical herbs I should put in that garden. Really, really, really helpful. But it's interesting, every time I look at it now, it is such a reminder to me, based on Psalm 51, of this cleansing, forgiving, and consecrating power of our God. I hope you were able to read the pastoral letter that I wrote following the last message, because I outlined the main points and a conclusion. As you know, Bo and I make a commitment to spend valuable time every week writing these letters as tools of encouragement and instruction to fuel your devotion and your discipleship. And it's a way of working truth into the soil of our hearts, letting, you know, the blade of the word continue to turn us over. So I hope it's not time we spend in vain and that you get to read them, and that these summaries each week service your own growth in Christ. Before I get into the Psalms I want to deal with today, I want to just revisit quickly where we left off, as I want to segue from the events that precipitated Psalm 51 to the Psalms that we're going to look at in a moment. Now, I don't know if you remember the main points that I explicated over the last 2 weeks. Go ahead and embarrass yourself and me, and in pairs, try and remember something from this. There were six points we mentioned. There were six sort of these stages of this process. Off you go. Try and remember. I'll take one, frankly. I'm that needy this morning. No one's talking. Talk with each other. Just anything you can remember. Anything you can remember. I'll even allow you to cheat and look up your notes. And number six was? All righty, number one was? It begins with an appeal to God. Number two, this acknowledgement, but it's not just of his rebellion, it was equally an acknowledgement of God's righteousness. Because if it's simply an acknowledgement of our rebellion, who can stand? Yeah? Number three, this deep awareness, not only of the depth of his sin, but also the depth of God's salvation. You're doing great. Number four. He got this agonizing, this ache, this asking for forgiveness. Number five. He starts to have this longing, this deep longing for spiritual renewal. And that leads to number six. He starts to anticipate being used by God again. Hear me. There's lots of pastoral application this morning. There's going to be bullets flying left, right, and center. But let's start right at the beginning. The enemy of our souls loves to call into question the thoroughness of God's forgiveness, the thoroughness of God's forgetfulness, and the thoroughness of God's favor for the cleansed sinner. And even if our enemy were to cede us our forgiveness, he does not want you to know that your recovery is complete. There are no grounds for penance. You do not still owe God and therefore are obliged to some kind of servitude that keeps you always downstairs in God's house. And never as a confident, fully fledged family member at the dining table in the main dining room of the divine Downton Abbey. There are no Mr. Carsons. There are no Mrs. Hughes, and there are no Mrs. Patmores in God's house. No matter how comfortable or senior or together that may feel, that's still being a servant downstairs and not sons and daughters. And of course, we therefore understand the impulse, the instinct, the naturalness of the prodigal son's response to the father to remain a hired servant. David's anticipation of being used by God again, of living with the favor of God on him, of imagining himself both proclaiming truth to sinners, remember, to which we say, who does he think he is? And presenting praise to God unashamed in the congregation of the people, what right does he have to be so happy in God? It's hard to take for many who find God's grace just too good to believe. And true, we describe God's grace as unmerited favor, and surely we have seen that David has no merits whatsoever in his situation. But even that well-worked description doesn't capture the enormity of the extravagance of God's grace. I like the way one old saint writes, grace is something more than unmerited favor. Grace is something shown where there is a positive demerit in the one receiving it. Now, such forgiveness that we've been dealing with in these two messages on Psalm 51 seems too far-fetched to some, a sad wish fulfillment on David's part, a pathetic self-deception. And, you know, they sort of think that David got away with it. And I ended the message by asking, did he? And when we went back, remember, to the story of 2 Samuel 12, 15 to 20, we discovered that although David's sentence of death for his sin was commuted by the grace of God, there were two consequences of his sin that he could not avert, that needed to be mentioned. One was the baby died. And two was the things that Nathan prophesied came true. Listen, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you, and before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight before all Israel. Well, thanks for that word. And later we read, he, Amnon, son of David, raped her, Tamar, daughter of David. And they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. We all need to deal thoroughly with the personal sin that so often can have familial and generational consequences. I'm not the only pastor who has ministered to both young men and women who have come into huge sexual bondage because of the sexual bondages of their fathers and their mothers. David opened up something. And David had to then walk another journey to find the Lord's victory in circumstances in this life. And it's from this point on in David's story that what David opened up, the family actually became the primary burden of his soul. So nobody can think that David got lightly away with it. And we were ending talking about this issue that there are for many of us consequences that we have to deal with. But the point, and I want to urge it again this morning, you must never forget, is that the power of the grace that forgives us and delivers us is the same saving grace that will keep us and minister to us and give us the grace to bear with an anointed face even the consequences of our own sin that we have to continue to entrust to the Lord, especially when they involve other people's lives and things that we cannot change. And despite the reality of their effects, they cannot cast a shadow on what God has done for you, and they cannot mute your worship, and they cannot accuse you before God. Though they may remind you of the past from time to time, what God has forgiven, he says, is already in the sea of his forgetfulness. And what is so profound and overwhelming to me when I read this passage in 2 Samuel 12, and I threw in a very quick paragraph in the pastoral letter, but I cheat in the pastoral letter because, you know, I make it look like it's only a page and a half, but of course that's because I don't know how Ben sends it out, but I send it to Ben always under 2 pages. And that's because it's in Times New Roman 10. And it's more like 4 pages. And I move the margin. Oh, you've noticed that? And I... Yeah, he's got me. Mea culpas. And I move the margins. And so you may have missed it. But Bathsheba gets pregnant again. And she has a son and names him Solomon. The text says, the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. And I asked in the letter, what do you think David's first thought or feeling was when he was told after this birth that there was a message from Nathan? Think about it. Did that bring back all the bad memories of the last message from Nathan after the last birth? And this is what is so brilliant. It's one of my favorite texts in Scripture. Could there be a more poignant message of the grace and love of God, of an affirmation, of a restoration, of a demonstration, of a favor, and of an invitation to a new beginning? This would be the son who would in fact be able to complete what David most longed to do, which was build a dwelling place for the Lord. This would be the son of whom God would say, he will be my son and I will be his father. It's one of the moments in Scripture in the Old Testament when God reveals his father's heart. Oh, the fathering favor of God. Wow. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And as Moody used to put it, where sin was loud, grace and forgiveness shouted even louder. Jedidiah, the name that God chose for them, means loved of the Lord. Wow. Do we any more than David, do we think that after our sin, we could produce anything or be responsible to do something or be used in any way or speak a word to someone that could possibly be acknowledged by God as something he just loved to bits, as something he took great pleasure in? After all of our sins against his love and his grace, love reconquered and recolonized the heart of a man where lust had taken captive and taken possession. And I'm repeating this morning because it may be for one person here. Will you read what the finger of a gracious and merciful and forgiving God has written on the file folder holding all the details of your recent history of confessed sin and repented of sin? Jedidiah. It's the Jedidiah file. He writes, he scribes his unchanging covenant love on our life. Which brings me this morning to what I want to deal with in the Psalms. And on our journey across this Olympic freestyle gymnast mat that's the Psalms, the image for our treatment of the Psalms in this series, I want this morning our spiritual toes to touch down on the square, one of the squares that is within the Psalm collection that is described as a songbook within a songbook. And I'm referring to that sequence of 15 Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that we know as the Psalms of Ascent. They're the 15 Psalms that have as their title Songs, Song of Ascent. They are sometimes called the gradual Psalms. That comes from the way they were described in translation of the Latin. But they are literally the Psalms of going up. The word used is related to the word aliyah, ascent, which will be familiar to all of you as the word used to describe a Jewish journey from the diaspora back to the land of Israel to settle. It's interesting that the word, the Hebrew word used to describe emigration from Israel means descent. This word conveys the idea of going up to Jerusalem. Not only geographically going up, Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. Those of you who've been to Israel know that when you come out of the airport at Tel Aviv and you get in your chariot or whatever, or taxi, or you're picked up, you just start this long, slow. You're going from the minute you come out of the airport, it's this long, slow, continual rise all the way up to, you know, whatever, to, you know, to the Jericho. To the gate, whatever gate you're going to go to. It's a spectacular journey, particularly as you're passing place after place with which you're familiar in Scripture of the acts of God. But it is also about an ascent that is to be understood as an ascent of spirituality and maturity. Now, what you need to know is these Psalms, if you can open your Bible at Psalm 120, these Psalms were not written as a custom-made songbook for the pilgrims going to the feasts. They are a collection. They weren't made at the same time as a single album. And this is very clear, given the incredible diversity of both form and content of these psalms when you read and study them. They were brought together to be sung by pilgrims. Excuse me this morning. The pilgrims were going up to the three major feasts at Jerusalem. You can read about that in Exodus 2, Exodus 34, what the feasts were. You know, you know, in the spring, it was the Passover, celebrating their Exodus salvation and deliverance. In the summer, it was Pentecost, celebrating the covenant. And in the fall, it was the tabernacles, celebration and thanksgiving for God's bountiful blessings and provision. It's actually even been surmised that the 15 Psalms were to match the flight of 15 steps, the rise of the 15 steps that were in the temple. You know, aliyah is the word used to describe the journey of people like Ezra, for example, to Jerusalem in Scripture. Now, these psalms, what I'm introducing you to this morning, these psalms are the journal, if you like, of a spiritual journey, not just of the psalmist who write it, but they become almost a journal of you and me, of every man, in their pursuit of the things of God. They describe the leaving of a place you don't want to stay in and the arrival in a place that you've always longed to dwell in. They plot the coordinates of a pilgrimage. I call them the pilgrim's progress of the Psalms. They're about a physical journey, yes, that take the pilgrims up to Jerusalem, set on five hills. But more importantly, the ascent is a metaphor that describes the upward journey into spiritual maturity, a growth in our knowledge of God. And as you read them, you can discern actually an ascent of meaning as sequential steps of discipleship are taken, as the consequences of pursuing God are examined and enjoyed. So these Psalms, as you read them, are not only hugely instructional, they're also incredibly inspirational for pilgrims just like us. In the New Testament terms, you could say that they chart what Paul describes in Philippians 3:14 as the upward call. And just as the feet of the pilgrims would be coated and encrusted with the grit and the grind and the dust of the stony dry paths that they traversed, so these songs that they sing are absolutely grounded in the dirt, in the earthiness of the realities of our ordinary, unextraordinary human experience. They're not romantic, they're not sort of ethereal, they are realistic, and they're deeply experiential. And that is precisely why so many people regard them as their favorite psalms. One of the people I haven't got time to get into that. There's so many. Clearly, you've already guessed that these psalms alone would make a great 15-message series. How many of you are getting that feeling already? 15 psalms, it's a discipleship course on its own. It would actually, I mean, it makes a fantastic way to teach discipleship. How many would be happier if I just limit it to one message this morning? And only one. Okay, fine. I feel we'll take our time. Now, obviously, I'm not going to do 15 messages in the series on it, but we're doing a kind of potpourri treatment, the kind of overview that only allows me this morning, to give you a taster in the hope that you'll get a sip that will provoke you to stick your mouth under the hydrant of the entire collection. Now, I'm going to focus, oh naive and hopeful youth that I am, on the first three, Psalms 120 to 122. I'm watching the clock, which you know I do all the time, but it's totally deceitful, means absolutely nothing. And I am already realizing I may have to stop in the middle of a sentence and pick this up next time. What you need to know is these psalms have often been treated as five groups of three. They fall very logically, very structurally in the collection into five groups of three. So I'm going to deal with the first introductory three, which together are just plain spiritually brilliant in their own right. And I'm going to argue that even these three as an introduction plot an amazing journey and give us a composite and coherent vision of spiritual maturity in all its dimensions. It's a sort of introduction to discipleship 101. So let's just read together, right through, Psalm 120. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that how your husband woke up this morning? Don't look at the husband sitting next to that laugh. No. Okay. I think you've heard me say that before. It's one of my father's favorite jokes. You know, the two women talking to each other, having lunch together, and one was obviously appearing a bit down, and the wife said, did you wake up grumpy this morning? She said, no, I let him sleep in. I've heard my father tell that 1,000 times, and he cackled like a hen every time he told it. It was just amazing. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls, security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Now, as I've read that, right in that very last psalm, you hear this expression already of the joy of arriving at Jerusalem. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. And some of these psalms, if I was just teaching by genre the psalms, some of these psalms would appear in a message that was dealing with the genre of what we call Zion Psalms. And this is not surprising, is it, given the anticipation and the awareness of these pilgrims of Zion, where they were moving towards. Over half of the Psalms of Ascent actually specifically mention and celebrate Zion. Why? Because it intimates an experience of the presence of God that they were longing for. Now, the Psalms we've just read are what we may describe as totally multidimensional. Jerusalem is then, Jerusalem is now, Jerusalem is future. And of course, Jerusalem also functions in the Psalms as an intimation of the church that is to come, which we understand from the way this is exegeted, for example, in the book of Hebrews. So though the text works on all these different planes, it is always ascending. It is going from glory to glory. Is this not, in fact, how Paul expresses the journey of discipleship in 2 Corinthians 3:18? We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, literally glory to glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This ascent is the growth in our lives of obedience to the will and the word of the Lord. It is an experience of present glory in the Spirit that is increasing as it moves along this journey line towards its expected climax when we see him face to face. The ascent is spiritual maturity. It's what Isaiah tries to capture in Isaiah 2. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There he will teach us his ways so that we may obey him. It's the ascending, maturing life of the follower of God, walking out obedience to the will and word of God. So before we go any further into these Psalms and look at this roadmap of maturity, let me ask you something. Let me just ask you this morning about your progress in Christ. Are you ascending? Are you advancing? To go back, all you need to do is absolutely nothing. Are you like the Galatians that Paul was addressing, who were turning back from a life that was begun in the Spirit to one that is being maintained more by human effort than spiritual empowerment? Are you pressing on heavenward, as Paul writes to the Philippians? Or does the apostolic concern of Paul apply to us when he asks the Galatians, what has impeded your progress? Are you treading water? Are you drifting with the current? What's your present traction on this journey? How is your heart set on pilgrimage? Where do you see yourself right now on this journey of faith? So let's see what we can learn from these three psalms Again, I confess, each deserves its own message. My goal is to try and get to the main point. So let me just say right up front what the main point of each psalm is that I'm going to present, that together form what I described as this brilliant three-point message. Psalm 120 is about the nature of the world. Psalm 121 is about the nature of God. Psalm 122 is about the nature of the community of faith, those who pilgrim together in this world, responsive to this God. And the journey we're going to be taken on in these three psalms can be characterized in the text by a number of different ways. And in this journey, within just these three psalms, let me give you some examples. We're taken from distress about our sin to a deep desire for God. We're taken from a company of self-seeking liars to a congregation of God-adoring lovers. We're taken from woe to wonder. We're taken from a tent to a temple. We're taken from wandering in the desert to standing in the gates. We're taken from a place of grieving to a place of worshiping. We're taken from an absence of hope to the presence of God. Taken from a place of curse to a place of blessing. We're taken from an experience of aloneness in Psalm 120 to this incredible experience of rejoicing community in Psalm 122. When we in our lives leave what must be left, we do arrive at where we were always meant to be. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 120. Some comments. I said earlier that I wanted to segue from Psalm 51 in today's Psalms, and this is the segue, because this psalm marks the non-negotiable starting point for all pilgrimage. It is the necessary spiritual customs post for all salvation and all deliverance, for all restoration and all renewal, for all recovery from backsliding. As in Psalm 51, there has to be a searing revelation of both the nature of our personal sin as well as the nature of a Christless and godless world. The pilgrimage, the process of ascent, whether discovered for the first time or recovered after a slip and a slide, does not commence until it gets to a place of deep dissatisfaction with present circumstance. Let me just qualify what I mean by dissatisfaction. There are plenty of people who don't like the way they're at. They don't like where they're at, they don't like who they are, they don't like what they're doing, and they don't like where they're going. And frankly, they often appear not to like anyone. But they are, here's my point, they are not in fact dissatisfied with a life that is not experiencing the presence of God. Theirs is a more worldly discontent than another worldly desperation. They are dissatisfied in the sense that they don't have what they want. But they're not unsatisfied in the sense that the psalmist describes in Psalm 42 when he expresses his longing to be like the deer, panting and thirsting for the streams of water that are needed to parch a dry spiritual throat or a dehydrated spirit, where the spiritual heart is just hardening in the process, sunbaked. And this psalm is the brilliant starting point where the psalmist gets to the point where he gets beyond simply talking about his distress to talking to God. At last he talks to God about it. And in a way, we see a similar response to the one that we've observed in Psalm 51. The psalmist stops and anatomizes his position. He takes honest stock of his situation. Let me summarize it. Verse 1, he's overwhelmed by trouble and distress, and this provokes his cry of desperation. Verse 2, he acknowledges the true state of the world around him that is not, in fact, holiness-friendly. It's defined by lies and deceptions. It takes a while for some of us to wake up to the fact that they lied to us. The world lied to us. Verses 3 to 4, he admits and accepts that such evil is going to attract judgment and that sin has inevitable, unavoidable consequences. In other words, the tongue that went out as a poisonous arrow is going to attract the fire that comes back on the perpetrator. Verses 5 to 6, he expresses this pain and oppression that he feels of being so far away from an experience of peace and settlement. And this is, remember, these are poems. So that the psalmist is using all kinds of techniques in a way to emphasize, to exaggerate, to convey what's going on emotionally. And this sense of distance, this sense of pain is emphasized two ways in this psalm. It's emphasized linguistically, you know, oi, oi, you know, oh, you know, whoa, whoa. But what's interesting, as Hebrew scholars point out, that is, in this psalm, the word used, oya, it's an elongated, it's a really elongated form of the word that is normally used for woe. It's elongated, it's stretched, it's extended pain. And it actually brilliantly parallels the rare and unique word used for distress in verse 1, which is an elongated word, an elongated description of pain. It'd be like saying, pain! It's extended. There's no question about it. And just the very fact that there's a pattern is it's communicating as, and I'm talking to someone this morning, you know exactly what this is about. It's not just the one-off pain. It's when you're dealing with the repeated pattern of that pain. Are you with me? The repeated pattern of pain. But it's also communicated and emphasized metaphorically. He mentions these two places, Meshech and Kedar. He doesn't actually live in these places. This is a metaphor. Meshech is also known as Mesoch. It's actually argued to be the derivation, possibly the derivation of the city that we know as Moscow. It's a place that was in the far north of Turkey with a people group that actually moved into the Caucasus and moved, continued to move north. He's choosing a place that's right on the edge. It was founded by Nimrod. And you know if it was founded by the biblical Nimrod, you know it was founded in violence. And Kedar is right to the far south in the Arabian Desert. So it's these two extremes. This is how, metaphorically, he's describing his dissonance and his disconnect in the far north and the far south. And they represented places of fear, of the unknown, possibly of threat, where hostile enemies could be found. And the reference to tents captures that awful feeling of unsettlement, of feeling like a spiritual Bedouin. I talk to people all the time in this city who live and feel like spiritual Bedouins. So far from the person of Psalm 1 who was like the rooted tree. And deep heart restlessness becomes the chronic order of the day. And the psalmist is realizing that he cannot stay where he is. And he presents in this psalm the weariness with the present geography of his soul. And it's not just that he is too far away, experiencing the sense of distance and separation. But in verse 6, he says that he's lived in this place too long. You see, it's about the dimensions of both space and time. Both space and time are oppression, sources of oppression in our lives. We talk about being in the right place at the right time, don't we? We relate space and time, the wrong place at the wrong time. We understand that relationship. And let me tell you something. The work of the enemy of our souls is to disrupt both those convictions about our sense of place and our sense of time. Again, I know this is for some. As I've been preparing this week, I'm including some of this in my notes because I know it's for somebody. It's where the coordinates of your life are right now. We end up feeling we're wasting time, and time becomes our enemy. which the Bible presents time as an enemy. It's one of the strong principalities and powers that leads to drivenness and despair in our life, time passing, and we're not doing blah, 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 blah. And then we get driven into precipitate decisions. Verse 7, he recognizes that despite these inner longings for peace, he's longing for this peace, but he can do nothing about it. Nothing he does changes the situation or the nature of the responses that he's getting from external circumstances. So no wonder the Psalms of Ascent begin with a cry to be rescued. And like the prodigal coming to his senses, we have come to a place where we are sick and tired with who we are, with where we are, and determine that we cannot bear continuing in this state another day. And buying a new tent won't help you if you live in Kedar. And changing your set of friends won't help you amidst the emotional violence of Meshech. Of course there are things that we could change all we want, deceiving ourselves that these changes will actually make a difference. New church. New job. New relationship, new city, new look, new address. But all efforts at a human relocation will not work unless there is first a spiritual dislocation with the ungodly patterns of thought and action that are impeding our ascent, our true progress in Christ. If you like, that's what the story of Jacob is all about. I mean, God literally dried up the sinew in his hip and dislocated his capacity to walk properly in order to relocate him spiritually as a patriarch and deliver him from his own self-deceptions. It's ironic, isn't it, that Jacob didn't learn to spiritually walk uphill to ascend properly until the physical basis of his strengths and his smarts were spiritually dislocated. He didn't learn to walk properly until he was actually disabled by God. And I tell you what I feel this morning. I've been thinking about this in my own life this week. I would rather limp and ascend limping than strut with an athletic tread on a flatline spiritual trajectory. How about you? So what the psalm is telling us is that a radical response is needed in a situation that is preventing maturity and ascent. It's not about cringing in the face of distress. It's about crying out to God. It's not about regretting, but about repenting. Remorse is not repentance. It's not about rearranging the life and forgoing some things. It's about forsaking everything. It's not about doing a spring clean tidy up of the messy neighborhood of your life or mind, but leaving that unspiritual place to live in a different country. It's about leaving the place where fate and fatalism begin to become the order of our day for the place that can only be defined by faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is describing perfectly. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I love that verse because it was my call. Hebrews 11:8 was the verse the Lord used to call me from a situation I was in, the timing of the Lord to call me into full-time ministry. And we laid everything down and we had no idea where we were going. And it was at that point in my life I realized that in God, no place is a place. No place with God is a place. It's the place he will colonize. It exists. It's just I don't know it. And interestingly enough, the chapter describes people of faith as those who are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That's the upward ascent. Now, I don't have time to make a meal out of it. Oh, well, one out of three psalms ain't bad. I don't have time to make a meal out of it, but there is so much in this psalm about the nature of deliverance, principally from the lies and the deceptions that control us and hold us captive in emotional and psychological and spiritual and sexual and conceptual geographies, our own private Meshechs and Kedars. The Psalms as a corpus are so full of references to the nature and dangers of lies and deception. As I was doing my own study in preparation, I mean, this theme of lies and deception and the Psalms would deserve a message on its own. I'll leave you to do it. But why do we need to take this seriously? Because Jesus himself characterized the devil supremely by this trait. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You feel like Jesus is saying, did you get it? I mentioned it three times in that sentence. Let me read you again Jesus' three-point sermon on the fundamental traits of the devil. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, point number two, and the father of lies, point number three. So make no mistake about it, the devil-sourced and demonic-empowered nature of lies. And look, you know as well as I do that a single lie about yourself can subvert your entire world. All your expectations, subvert your experience, subvert your peace, subvert your legitimate happiness. A single lie that you believe about somebody else will destroy the possibility of a relationship forever. A single lie about God will imprison someone in isolated hatred and dishonor of God for eternity. So you don't need me this morning to say any more about this. If you'll just ask the Holy Spirit to identify and deliver you from any lie that keeps you from your ascent, that keeps you in the vulnerable and flimsy tents of Kedar or under the thumb of the oppressive Nimrodian spirits of Meshech that don't want us to grow in Jesus Christ. You know, Amos sums this up. Amos 2:4 just says their lies cause them to err. Error and consequent erring are the guaranteed results of lies that we believe, whether it's about ourselves, whether it's about others, whether it's about God. Although others, like the others the psalmist describes as those lying lips and deceitful tongues, they are guilty before God for their lies. But this is the devious of it. They're guilty for the lies they impose on us. But the deviousness of it is that they become our lies when we accept them and take ownership of them and make them our default position and allow them to determine our perceptions and our purposes, our relationships and our hopes. Jeremiah was right. We end up being those who he describes as who trust in a lie. He's describing the people of God have moved from this process of trusting truth to being subverted by trusting a lie. We are not immune from that as followers of Jesus. People end up believing all sorts of lies about who God is or about the purpose and meaning of their circumstances. You've often heard me say, you know, it's like in the story of Job, you know, as bad as the attack was on Job, that wasn't the main thing. Job wasn't the main thing. All the enemy was after was to turn Job to get at God. It's God he's after. And I'm just going to mention this for healing prayer's sake, and maybe again for one person here, that Jeremiah makes another profound observation of these lies that the psalmist is talking about. When Jeremiah 16:19, he just simply says, our fathers have inherited lies. And one of the reasons that we deal in this church with generational and familial issues in context of healing prayer is precisely because of these lies that attach themselves to families. And they're parented from fathers and mothers to sons and to daughters. We live in a culture of lies. You realize that? We live in a culture of lies. Godless culture is always this way. Have you ever been shocked by someone who is brazenly lying to you? to your face. I mean, it's almost awesome. I mean, you're sitting thinking, man, you're good. In a pejorative sense, of course. Man, you're good. It's totally shocking. The brazenness of it. It all depends what is. It all depends what you mean by. And the New Testament rings with apostolic warnings and encouragements for Christians who are engaging the aggressive relativism of these times. And situational ethics were as alive in the New Testament world as they are now. And that's why Galatians is an epistle that examples Paul's concerns for Christians. Do your own study. 5 verse 26 to 6:18. He warns about the consequences of being deceived about ourselves, about others, about God. Check it out sometime. You can download, I've dealt with that in full in Galatians messages. Download the Galatians series if it still exists online. We need to be reminded about how the boundary lines of truth and lies do get moved in our lives. How the category called white lies or the file called justifiable withholding of information. Hello. That's destroyed more than one marriage. Or the folder named more or less true, continue to grow. I happened to be having a conversation with a Christian friend this week. Something came up in the conversation, and they were describing an issue of a tax return that they were doing. And it just sort of so happened that, unfortunately, they ended up just a couple of $100 short of being able to qualify for a very significant deduction. And theoretically, there was a way of reorganizing it and reordering it and reapportioning some things. Take a little smarts, a little manipulation. But in terms of the original thing, it wasn't true. It wasn't true. I love hearing stories like that. Why? Because it shocks me, even in the body of Christ, how insensitive we are to truth. It is just amazing how we accommodate lies. We'll lie about our size. It's a lie. It's not true. We live huge parts of our life in shades of gray, in the gray world. You see, what's happening here for the psalmist is he is waking up to the dangers of a godless world, and he's at last seeing through it. So the question is, have you seen through it? Or is it mocking you because it has seen through you? Are we convinced that sin and worldliness and Christless living and godless ambition are actually as dangerous as Scripture says they are? Don't you realize, says James, that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? What? That destroys the buddy approach to God pretty quickly. If your aim is to enjoy this world, you cannot be a friend of God. Isn't it interesting that this is the same book that deals with do not be deceived? Psalm 120 begins the pilgrimage of spiritual recovery and maturity by stating that there has to be a turning from sin and its spiritual geography. This is the segue from Psalm 51. It does mean that there will probably be a leaving or an abandoning of something, which may even necessitate the rejecting of something that the world deems good for social and financial success, but is actually ultimately bad on God's terms because of the fruits it produces. It's been wisely observed by some theological historians that the places that Israel, God's people, had to leave were always the best gigs of the ancient world. Mesopotamia and Egypt as examples. So Psalm 120 is the cry for deliverance that marks the beginning of the journey, the beginning of the pilgrimage. So as we start this journey of ascent, it's 12 o'clock, And I am going to stop. Although this point is not as strong because you need the other two points to get this one. So you'll just have to wait, and I'll have to trust this to the Lord and not be antsy in my spirit and say, it's cool. But as you can see from the very way I'm delivering this, it's an impassioned moment. You know, I may be talking to someone this morning, you never started the pilgrimage. You know, the message, the good news message of Jesus Christ is there is a place to start it. The cross of Christ is the place to start it. It's the place where we leave something and find a better country. It's this place that the psalmist came to, where he had to deal with the facts of his own sin at a place where he was desperate enough to be sick of it and realize that amelioration and approximation and compromise would not hack it. Life is too short to be religious. It's gotta be intimacy with the living God. It's got to be the experience of knowing God as Father and being brilliantly adopted and made a son and a brother of Jesus Christ. It's got to be that way. We've got to start in Psalm 120. And I may be talking to someone this morning, and maybe you slipped and slid a bit. Maybe your pilgrimage has stalled, and you just need to make the psalm your psalm again. That's all you need to do this morning. Make the psalm your psalm. Did you begin to leave but somehow got sidetracked? Did you leave but mimic Lot's wife and you're still looking back at something? I felt when I was preparing that this was a word for someone this morning. You're out of it, but you're still looking back at something. You're looking back at something that you liked at the time, but you found out that it wasn't something that God could bless. But you're still looking back. You're out of it, but you're still looking back at it. And it's explaining your restlessness in the tents of Kedar. Physical circumstances have changed, but your eyes are still following where your heart has not yet left. It will mess up your ascending. Did not the very first psalm make clear that the assembly of the righteous and the company of mockers were mutually exclusive? We are in it, but not of it, indeed, but we cannot appear to be out of it and still, in fact, be in it. What are your tents of Meshech or Kedar? What's your dwelling place right now in your life? Do you have a distaste for that which is not the Lord's will, for lies and deception? Do you have a passion for truth in the inward parts, like Psalm 51? Is there any part of your life you're living a lie or investing in one? This psalm invites us to recognize and confess anything that hinders our ascent and our pilgrimage. Let me close with this, and this is not a conclusion followed by 45 minutes. Though I plead guilty. Let me just conclude this psalm by reminding you of that incident in Genesis 24 between Eliezer, Abraham's servant, remember, and Laban. And in the story, once Eliezer had completed his mission and found Rebekah, remember, as a wife for his master's son, for Isaac, he's ready to move on in his journey. But Laban had other ideas. And the text says, he says, let the girl remain with us 10 days or so. That's not strictly a literal translation. The literal translation of that is, let the girl remain with us for a circle of days. It's an image. It's a very powerful image. It appears to be a short time, but it is deliberately vague. No real commitments. It's an unspecified time. Later. Whenever a psalm like this one is read or exegeted, whenever there is a call to obey, to move on, to take the next holy step in God, to go deeper, to put things off, to get out, there's always going to be a Laban on the sidelines. Mark my words. All was sounding so reasonable and so credible. Why? Because there are always things to think over. There's always things to take into consideration. There's always time needed to clean out the cupboard and pack, to decide what we decide we will take with us. And it's that work of the enemy that I'd argue basically it's like John's not here this morning, our pilot, American Airlines pilot, it's like the enemy taking a hold of the stick and stalling the ascent. Even Jesus dealt with these Labans. The guy who'd married a wife. The guy who wanted to bury the dead. The guy who bought a cow. There's always the possibility in our lives, in this journey of ascent, when God speaks to us of a circle of days that denies the urgency and that fails to discern godly moments of departure. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And Eliezer in 2456, it's years since I've preached on this, gives the psalmist of 120, he actually gives you, he gives me this morning the only possible response to anything that would allow me to read Psalm 120 and think about it. And Eliezer says, he turns around to Laban, and I'm sure he put his bony finger out, and he said, "Do not hinder me." And in the background, as we read the narrative, is the quiet whisper of Rebekah saying, "I will go." It is only the exercise of obedience to truth that ends the argumentation with Laban. So, this psalm invites us to understand that the beginning of all ascent, the fundamental to all spiritual maturity, is a chastened revelation of the dangers of the country we are in, with a repentance of anything that keeps us there. This psalm is about the nature of the world. It is not an ally of the supernature of godly life. We'll always be brought back by the Spirit to a psalm like Psalm 120 at any place of recovery. It's a place we need to bring people back to. And we'll see next time as we go on to the next psalm. I said Psalm 120 is the nature of the world. Brilliantly, Psalm 121 is all about the nature of the God who is our God living in the nature of this world. And that's how you've got to understand it. And I sort of emphasized it while I was reading it. You notice me emphasizing the you and the your? Who's you? You is me. Do what I have done as preparation for next time. Go through that psalm, meditate, and circle in your Bible every you and your. Rewrite it. I don't care. Put your name in there. Hey, God says, I'm talking to you. Because it's one thing to start the ascent. It's one thing to start the journey. It's another thing to be sustained in it. And Psalm 121 is brilliant, not only on the nature of God, it's brilliant on the nature of God as how God helps us, given the harms and dangers and the adversities of the nature of the world. All those in favor for the psalm say aye. Aye. Bow your heads with me, let's pray. Father, we just agree together this morning as a company of your people to put a comma here. Where our flesh would rather a full stop, we just put a comma and we trust you for enough being said for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for this discipleship course of the Psalms. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have to start at the place of turning to you, of bringing our sin to you, of inviting those two things that we know are the gifts of the gospel, forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray, Lord, this morning that that will be the experience of the person to our left and right, all those around us, that we know your forgiveness and we know the gift of your sustaining Spirit. And even as I pray that, Lord, this next Psalm 121, Lord, where you are our helper, have you not given us the Holy Spirit as our helper? And so we lean on that aid for this coming week as we walk through whatever the road looks like for our particular present ascent in you. I ask, Lord, that there will not be one person in this place who still has a foot in a tent of Kedar. Whether it's personal or familial, Lord, springers out of that country. We don't want to be carrying multi-passports spiritually, Lord. We want to live in your better country. We don't want to have ways of evading, of jumping on our escape routes. We want you to pin us and keep us to the road we're on, even if it is a challenging ascent, as ascents are, because of who you are, because of your faithfulness, O God, to me. So, Lord, we choose to make these truths our truths this morning. In the name of your lovely Son, who, Lord, even as I pray that you, Jesus, sang these psalms as you ascended at the feast with your disciples. How lovely that is to know that these words of truth came out of your own mouth and you repeated them to us. And even this morning, you're repeating them to us. And we accept them as true in Jesus' name. And together we said, Amen. Just stand with me as we close. We have an open altar this morning. There are people that can...